Do you think that the world is getting better or worse? Well, I think the answer to your question, I heard a lot of worse, which says, oh, there are some older people in our church, because I think that our age has a lot to do with how we would answer that question. At least it seems to me, just observing, that the older that we get, the more negative we have a tendency to be. There's a certain age at which we start to hear ourselves saying the same things to our kids that our parents said to us about how the world's going down the toilet. Only we say, my parents just said it because they were grumpy. I say it because it's true. And our kids roll their eyes. In fact, if you're on the younger side, you may look at the title of today's message, Living Wisely in Evil Times, and think, yep, that sounds like something that an old man would write. So it's not surprising, but it's very important that you know that that title is not based on my jaded perspective. It's actually lifted right out of Ephesians 5, which was written by the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago. Way back then, he said to followers of Jesus, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Actually, there's never been a time when the days were not evil. And that's because the ruler of this world is the devil. Jesus said that multiple times. And John echoed the teaching of Jesus when he said that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul said back in chapter 2 of this letter that before we were disciples of Jesus, we were disciples of the devil. And now that we're Christians, we're in a struggle against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In Galatians 1, he said that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. So, at least from a spiritual perspective, we are living in evil times. And it takes skill to tiptoe through the minefield without becoming a casualty. The biblical word for skillful living is wisdom. That's what the word wisdom means. It's more than knowledge. It's not just knowing something in your head, but it's knowing something that helps you to actually live better, to navigate life well. And this passage, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, that we're going to be studying today, is really just filled with nuggets of wisdom. There are four of them in these verses. Now, if you look down at your outline, you may notice that there are actually five main points, but that's because I'm going to go backwards as well as forwards today. I want to revisit a passage that we studied last week. Right after church last Sunday, I realized that I missed an opportunity to talk about an issue that so many of us face as Christians, and I may have even unintentionally taught you something that I don't think is true. Go back to verse 5 in Ephesians and start reading there. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Man, that's a harsh passage, isn't it? Paul taught that someone whose lifestyle is dominated by disobedience to God and who is never disciplined by God for that disobedience gives evidence to the fact that they are not true Christians, no matter what they may claim. Now, my guess is that most of us know and love someone who has chosen a lifestyle that we know is wrong, because the Bible says that it's wrong. And the question that we all wrestle with is, how are we supposed to relate to them? And part of the answer is in the very next verse, where Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them. But what does that mean? Well, rather than taking the time to carefully answer that question last week, I simply quoted a paraphrase of verse 7 that says, don't even hang around people like that. which implies that we should cut off all social interaction with non-Christians. And it was just after the second service that a friend asked me if that's what I really believe. And my immediate answer was, no, of course not. And then I thought, oh no, what have I done? How could I be so careless as to quote an inaccurate paraphrase? And on such an important issue, I knew then that I was going to be doing this right now. That I was going to go try to, I was going to have to go back and correct myself. And I'm actually glad to do it because it gives me the opportunity to dive in a little deeper than we would have had time for last week. Listen, what Paul meant when he said, do not be partners with them, is that we must not share in the sins of others. Remember, he said God's wrath comes on the disobedient. So he's saying, don't do something that's going to result in God having to discipline you. You don't want to suffer his discipline. You don't want to suffer his wrath. So don't be a partner in that behavior. Now, there may be times when we have to create distance from somebody in order to maintain our purity. A great cross-reference would be 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke, for those of us that are not farmers, need to know that it was a piece of equipment in the farm where it was this piece of wood that was laid on the back of two oxen so that when they pulled the plow, they would go in the same direction. They wouldn't split off and go in different directions. They had to go in the same direction because they had the yoke on their shoulders. And so what Paul was saying in that passage is don't get into a relationship with somebody where their disobedience to God is going to influence you to also disobey God. Don't get into a kind of a relationship that puts you in danger of living like a non-Christian, okay? But it would be wrong to say that we should disassociate ourselves from sinners. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was known for that. He gravitated toward the very people that religious folks avoided. And you see, it was his love combined with his holiness. It was his acceptance of them as people combined with honesty about their behavior that led to their repentance. And Jesus is our role model. We're supposed to follow his example. Now, Jesus did talk about separation from Christians who stubbornly refuse to repent of sin. He did that in Matthew 18, where he said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That meaning, at that point, treat them as people typically would, somebody that they would consider a sinful person. So there are all these steps that come before separation. First, a private conversation, and then if that doesn't work, a small group intervention, three or four people, and if that doesn't work, a church-wide rescue effort. And if the person persists in disobedience, even after all of their friends are coming to them and saying, please turn back to the way that God wants you to live. If they say, no, I'm not going to do it, then at that point you pull away with a broken heart and with a readiness to restore them as soon as they repent. And that's a discipline process that's meant only for Christians. If you have a friend who makes no claim to being a Christian, your calling is to expose their sin and attract them to the Savior by living a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth in close proximity to them. Ephesians 5:7 does not teach us to stay far away from sinners. It teaches us to stay far away from sin. Does that make sense? So here's the wisdom principle from verses 7 and 11 of Ephesians 5. Be a friend of sinners, but do not be like them. That's the tension that we're called to maintain in evil times. And I'm so sorry that I didn't say that last week. I believe it to my core. And we need to get that right. Now that I've cleared that up, or maybe made things more muddy for you, we're going to move down to verse 15, the passage that we're studying today. It starts by saying this: be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So just based on those two verses, what would Paul say that a wise person does? Well, he would say that they make the most of every opportunity. It's right there in the center of the passage. Literally, the word is not opportunity, but time, making the most of their time. So would it be accurate to say that wise people don't waste time? Yes, it would. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Back in Psalm 90, Moses, who lived longer than any of us will live, he lived to be 120 years old, he compared our lives to desert grass that springs up new in the morning, but by evening is dry and withered. He said that our days quickly pass and we fly away. And then he prayed this: teach us to number our days. That's what he said to God. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I am in an age now where I realize how fast time flies. And one of the questions that I ask so often of people that are older than me is, does it seem to you that life is short? And invariably, every time, every single time, they'll say yes. Sometimes they'll snap their fingers and they'll say, it goes just like that. Anybody that's older will say that. And now that my life seems to be moving faster than ever, it's like I see that, you know, hourglass and the sand kind of coming down to the end. Now that I'm at that point, I regret all of the grains of sand that I wasted, all of the time that I wasted. Now, I'm all for balance. I believe that rest is important. I believe that recreation is important. But I have wasted a lot of my precious time doing things that just don't matter. I read this past week that Philip Melanchthon, a 16th century German theologian, kept a record of every wasted moment, and he ended each day by bringing that list before God in confession. I read that and I thought, man, I would be feeling guilty all the time if I did that. But if someone who was older than me committed themselves to helping me invest my time wisely, like say when I was 31, if someone who was 61 really sat down with me and taught me to make sure that I did not waste my time, I would have lived so much more productively over the past three decades. See, when you're young, you think you have all the time in the world, but tomorrow, when you wake up and an old man or an old woman is looking back at you in the mirror, you will lament the brevity of life. Gretchen Rubin wrote, "The days are long, but the years are short." And Moses wrote, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And Paul wrote, "Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time." Use that precious but limited resource to do the things that matter most. Now, that word time in verse 16 could also refer to opportune moments in time. There are different words in the Greek language for time, and this is sort of like there are these moments that matter, and so that's why the NIV says make the most of every opportunity. What kind of opportunity? Well, in Colossians 4, Paul uses the very same words right after he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So he's probably thinking of those unplanned opportunities that God gives us to influence others spiritually. And that's happened to you, hasn't it? Like, without advance warning, you find yourself in what some people call divine interruptions or divine appointments. Suddenly, you have the opportunity to say something or to do something that makes Jesus unavoidable to another person. And it's a fleeting opportunity. It's a brief window of time. Paul says, wise is the person who seizes those opportunities rather than letting them pass by. And if you want to look at somebody who was really good at this, look at Jesus. He was the best at this. He always, you know, came up with these perfect zingers on the spot. I'm the bread of life. You must be born again. I'm the light of the world. I can give you living water. I've never, ever thought of anything brilliant to say when opportune moments came. Now, I did think of them an hour later, but then it's too late. Do you know what you're supposed to say when you don't know what to say? Here you are. You're in a situation. Somebody gives you, they lob this softball at you, you know? It's like, there it is. There's the opportunity to speak. You know what you're supposed to say? The first risky thing that comes to your mind. I've learned to just open my mouth and see what comes out. And usually my first thought after I say what is inevitably something lame, I will think, oh, nice one, swing and a miss. But the other person responds as if I've just pierced their soul. And I'm like, how did they get to there from what I just said? But you see, it's not about what I say. It's about the fact that God is at work in that moment, and I can say almost anything as long as it leads to a spiritual conversation. You will be amazed at what God can do when you are determined to walk through open doors, even when it means taking a clumsy first step. You just got to open your mouth. See what comes out. If you want to live wisely in this evil age, then don't waste time or miss opportunities. Leon Morris said, time is relentless. If we do not take advantage of the opportunity to do good when it presents itself, we lose it forever. Wise words. Now, look at verse 17, because this contains a third nugget of wisdom. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, that's not just a throwaway line. He's not just setting us up for what he's going to say next. Actually, verse 17 is a repetition of something that Paul said back in verse 10. He said, find out what pleases the Lord. How do we do that? I mean, we almost automatically, as Christians, think, well, we need to study Scripture. Makes sense. The more that we devote ourselves to studying the Word of God, the more that we will find out what pleases the Lord. Or to say it another way, the better that we will know His will. So we as Christians need to be studying Scripture, right? But Andrew Lincoln, a New Testament scholar, pointed out in his commentary on Ephesians that when the word Lord is used in Ephesians, it always refers to Jesus, not to God the Father. 24 times in this book, Paul calls Jesus Lord. So here in verse 17, he is saying, find out what pleases Jesus. That's significant. It is so easy for us to forget that by definition, a Christian is someone who follows Christ. We are not just people who study Scripture. We are people who study Jesus. And I know some of you are going to go, well, okay, what's the difference? I mean, because isn't it in the Scripture that I find Jesus? Well, yes, it is, but the difference is there are 66 books in the Bible. 4 of them are about the life and teachings of Jesus. And I want you to know how significant, how important those books are. That's where the teachings of Jesus are preserved for us. Remember, he and no one else lived a perfect human life. His example is incomparable. His teachings are unparalleled. So yes, of course, we should study all of Scripture. But think of it as college. Like we're all getting a degree in studying the Bible. But we all have the same major. Our major is Jesus. It's his example. It's his teachings. The wisdom principle then is not just to be a student of the Bible, it's to develop the mind of Christ by gazing at and meditating on Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Gospels. You know, there's been a lot of debate about whether it's a good thing or a bad thing to have a red-letter Bible. Do you know what a red-letter Bible is? Some of you have one of those, some of you don't. It just means that the words of Jesus are printed in red ink. And there are some people that think that's not really giving us the right idea, because what it seems to be implying is that the words of Jesus somehow have more authority than the rest of the Bible. And the truth is, they don't. The whole Bible is God's Word. But in God's Word, it says that Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because the words of Jesus comprise the lens through which all the rest of Scripture is properly understood. Too often we interpret the teachings of Jesus by looking first through the lens of other Scripture. You know, so we go, well, you know, so-and-so taught this, Paul, Peter, Moses, whatever it is. We go that, and then we look at Jesus, and all of a sudden we're not really seeing the teachings of Jesus clearly because this lens isn't quite right. It's in the wrong order. The lenses need to be reversed. And we look at all of Scripture through the lens of what Jesus taught, and then it all becomes clear. Jesus always comes first. So if you want to understand what the will of the Lord Jesus is, you have to read what he said. You have to observe how he lived. His habits, his priorities, his choices will illuminate your path. He showed us by example how to live wisely in evil times. So follow him. And fourth, wise people drink responsibly. I know that's a cliche in our culture, but I couldn't think of a better condensation of what the Bible teaches on the subject of alcohol consumption. In verse 18, Paul simply says, "Do not get drunk on wine," which leads to debauchery or to recklessness. Now, if that's all that Scripture said on the subject, it would be enough to say, stay sober. I don't think any student of the Bible would disagree that God forbids drunkenness. That's clear in this passage and in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Galatians 5. They all say the same thing. But as for drinking alcohol in general, there are different opinions about that. And again, often you will see differences based on age. It's not always the case, but typically, the older you are, the more likely you are to think that drinking alcohol is wrong. Now, if you're a younger Christian, you might think that's goofy. In fact, almost every younger Christian that I talk to about this issue has no problem at all with drinking alcohol. They know they're not supposed to get drunk, but drinking alcohol is fine. It would shock them to know that, like many of the people sitting in this room, grew up in churches where they were taught that all alcohol consumption is wrong. Okay? Despite the fact that Jesus drank alcohol, that's a problem with that argument, but that's what a lot of us have been taught. And I think that there are reasonable arguments for avoiding alcohol altogether, but let's just understand that there's not a biblical argument for that. Reasonable arguments, yes, but not a biblical argument. But there is a biblical argument for drinking responsibly, and there are at least three commands that we must obey to do that. The first is to obey the law. Both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 command us to submit to civil authorities, which just means to obey the law. So in Maine, it's illegal to drink, even in your home, if you're under the age of 21. So to drink, even in moderation, when you're younger than 21, is sin because it's against the law, and God commands us to obey the law. Okay? The second command that comes into play is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a principle for our whole Christian life. We always put others first. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, "Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block for the weak." And in Romans 14, he says, "It's better not to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall," that is, to sin. So how might your drinking cause them to sin? Well, they might not be able to drink in moderation. Maybe when they start drinking, they don't stop. They're going to drink till they get drunk. Maybe they're an alcoholic. Is it ever a loving thing to subject somebody like that to temptation? No, it's not. Nor is it loving to influence someone to drink who's going to feel guilty about it after they do. In Romans 14, verse 23, it tells us that the very same behavior, two people do the same thing. For one, it might not be sin, and for the other, it might be sin. And the reason why is because God has given us a conscience, and he wants us to obey our conscience. So if we do something that makes us feel that we are displeasing to God, Paul says that's sin. Another person might be able to do the very same thing, and they don't feel guilty at all. And for them, it's not sin. So if we're the person who doesn't feel guilty about it, and we're with somebody who does feel guilty about it, and we start drinking, and because we start drinking, they start drinking, and then afterwards they feel badly about it, like they were displeasing to God, then that was a sin for them to drink, and it was a sin for us to tempt them to drink, because we were putting ourselves before them. So you have to be really careful. You got to know your context and make sure that you're always loving other people when you do it. I probably should add this. The Bible does not teach that you should refrain from drinking just because someone else might judge you for it. Okay? That's their problem, not yours. The issue is not avoiding criticism. The issue is being sensitive to the vulnerabilities of others. Think about how often Jesus was criticized by legalists. That's just part of the deal. But he always put other people first. He did what was the most loving thing. And we have to do the same thing. And then third, the obvious one, stay sober. Do not ever let alcohol reduce your ability to obey the leading of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to have, he wants to have your full mind at his disposal. And so you don't want to numb it. You don't want to become reckless. That's what Paul said. Don't become reckless. Keep your mind clear. And by the way, this also applies to other mind-altering substances. So like it's legal to use marijuana now in our state. So does that mean it's okay? Well, have you ever heard someone say, yeah, I smoke pot, but I don't get high? They don't say that because smoking pot makes you high. And so don't smoke pot. It's the same principle. God doesn't want us to get drunk or high. He wants us to live under the influence of God's Spirit. Really, that's the main idea in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And that command raises a couple of important questions, like how do we do that? How do I get filled up with the Holy Spirit? And secondly, how do I know when it's happened? What are the signs that I'm filled with the Spirit? And you're going to get different answers to those questions depending on who you ask. There are some, especially those who are part of the Pentecostal tradition, who would go straight to the book of Acts for answers. Because a lot of people were filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. But it happened in different ways at different times. In chapters 2 and 4, people were filled with the Spirit in answer to their prayers. But then in chapter 10, it happened unexpectedly. Not in answer to prayer, but just because God did it without being asked. And then in chapter 19, it happened when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on a group of new Christians. So really, there's no formula in the book of Acts for being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as for the signs of being filled with the Spirit, again, in the book of Acts, it's different every time. In Acts 2, those who were filled with the Spirit spoke in tongues. That means that they praised God in languages that they had never learned. In chapter 4, everyone who was filled with the Spirit spoke the word of God boldly, the text says. In chapter 10, they spoke in tongues and they praised God. And in chapter 19, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So again, there was no one sign other than the fact that almost always something dramatic happened when people were filled with the Spirit. Okay? So that's the Pentecostal perspective that, you know, it's going to be a dramatic, emotional, miraculous sort of a thing. Now, those from a non-Pentecostal tradition are much more likely to search the writings of Paul for answers to these two questions. They'll stress passages like Romans 8, 9, and 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and 2 Corinthians 1, 22, and Ephesians 1, 13, all of which teach that every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. And they would say that being filled with the Spirit simply means allowing him to control us. They may bring up Galatians 5, where Paul talks about this internal battle that we all have between our flesh, that part of us that still wants to do what we know is wrong, and the Spirit who will always lead us to do what we know is right. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5:17. Yeah, 5:17. And then down in verse 25, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, do what he's leading you to do. That, some say, is the way that Paul taught us to be filled with the Spirit. I keep thinking of the Flintstones. You got to be old to remember this, but you remember when Fred Flintstone was trying to make a moral decision, and often he'd have this little tiny Fred on one shoulder, little with a little halo over his head, right? And on the other shoulder, he had the little Fred with two horns, right? So he had an angel and a devil both speaking in different ears. That's kind of like a good illustration of what goes on inside of us as Christians. There's a part of us that's still in rebellion against God, but we also have his Spirit living in us. And so we're going to have these conflicting desires. And so to be filled with the Spirit means to listen to the Spirit, obey the Spirit rather than the flesh. And, you know, I think that makes good sense. When we let the Spirit control us, when we do what he leads us to do, which is to obey God, we're filled with the Spirit. And I think that perspective helps us to make sense of the verses that come after verse 18, verses 19 through 21. See, right after Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he gives this list of things that Spirit-filled people do. They speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. They sing and make music from their heart to the Lord. They always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ, and they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there are different opinions about what that list represents. Is it telling us how to be filled with the Spirit? So it's kind of like a formula, do these four things and you'll be filled with the Spirit, or is it a list of results that we can expect when we are filled with the Spirit? My opinion is that it's really neither of those things, that it's really just a list of some of the things that the Spirit leads us to do. He wants us to encourage and instruct and admonish one another with the word of Christ. And sometimes those are spoken words, sometimes they're words that are sung. So this is something that could happen in a one-on-one situation, it could happen in a small group, it has happened in a worship service. It's happened to us this morning. We sang spiritual songs that were encouraging and instructing and admonishing to different people in this room. And the Spirit of God always wants us to worship wholeheartedly. He wants us to sing to the Lord Jesus, both when we're together and when we're all alone. And the Spirit wants us to give thanks in all circumstances, even when we go through things that are painful or confusing. And he wants us to willingly submit to those who have God-given positions of leadership in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and in government. We don't do these things in order to be filled with the Spirit, nor do they happen spontaneously when we are filled with the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit is constantly leading us to do these kinds of things, and we have to make the choice to walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. It's not an emotional high that we wait for. It is a lifestyle that we choose. And yet, back in chapter 3, Paul wrote this, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now look at this. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Those words are not an exact match, but I would say that to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God sounds a lot like being filled with the Spirit, right? Those are the same idea. So who's right? The Pentecostals or the non-Pentecostals? Oh, they're both right. Who's wrong? They're both wrong when they insist that the filling of the Spirit cannot happen in any other way than how they have experienced it. We can and should pray for and welcome fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But in the meantime, we should be sensitive to and obedient to the desires and the promptings of the Spirit who is always at work in our mind and heart. This is part of what it means to walk in wisdom, which is so challenging. in a world that is under the control of the evil one. But as we share both love and truth with our non-Christian friends, and as we invest our time well and seize kingdom-building opportunities, and as we gaze at Jesus until we think and act like him, and as we exercise our Christian freedoms in a way that puts others first, and as we let the Spirit of God have his way with us, we will live a life that is pleasing to God and edifying to one another and attractive to those who do not yet know how awesome it is to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there's so much here, so rich. We're just, I feel like I'm just trying to squeeze an ocean full of water into a thimble. But something that we've been talking about is just right for each one of us at this moment. And I pray that that will penetrate, that our heart would be good soil for that seed, and that it would change the way that we think and the way that we live. Help us to retain what you said personally to us. And we pray together right now for anyone here who is not yet a follower of Jesus. Only you can open their mind and can open their eyes to how amazing he is, how wonderful he is, how great it is to live the life that we were created to live. And so we pray that you would grant them the gift of faith. Help them right now to believe that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, that he rose again. In his name we pray. Amen.